Ford.com today.
Welcome back to Shattering Myths. In this portion of the program, we're going to replace religion with reason. We're going to go back to the very thing that God calls us to, which is to observe so that we know, think so that we understand. He wants us to use one of the three gifts that He has given us so that we can use our other two appropriately. The primary gift that distinguishes humankind from all other animals is that God says specifically that He gave us a nesama. Nesama would be equivalent to our conscience, where consciousness is equivalent to the nefesh soul, to use the Hebrew term, nefesh, or soul, which is animal consciousness, that is the ability of animals to react to and to survey, to observe the environment that surrounds them. The nesama, our conscience, is unique to humans, according to Yahweh, and it makes us more like God, able to discern between right and wrong, that which is trustworthy and that which is not. And so God is hopeful that we will use our other two gifts, one is life, the other is free will, that during our mortal lives that we will exercise free will after benefiting from observation and thinking so as to understand, so that we respond appropriately. And there's two principal responses that permeate all of Yah's testimony. Those two responses are related. One is that we walk away from human institutions, from our country, from patriotism, from societal customs, from religion and politics, so that we come to rely on Yahweh instead. He has a path from our troubled worlds to His perfect home. He has a covenant by which we can engage and be adopted into His family. He has a means that He has provided and has encouraged us to rely on Him and it rather than on human institutions. And it is never presented as both being an option. You can't rely on religion and relationship. It's one or the other. You can choose to trust your religion, or you can engage in the covenant relationship with Yahweh. You can't have both. You can have neither, but you can't have both. We have been, of the second half of our programs these last few days, have been reading from Yirmiyahu, Yah lifts up, Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter. We've gone from the beginning of that chapter, and now we're in the 13th verse. God is still condemning religion. And He says, "And among the prophets of Shamaron, I have seen their repulsive, foolish, and abhorrent claims to divine inspiration in the Lord. And they caused my family, Yisrael, to be misled and to go astray." So God is speaking of prophets. Those would be primarily religious leaders, those who claim inspirations, and He specifically here lists Shomeron. Shomeron means those who are observers. This was the capital city of the northern kingdom. It's usually transliterated as Samaria, although it is properly pronounced Shomeron. "And I have seen the repulsive, foolish, and abhorrent claims to divine inspiration in the Lord." Baal, in the Lord. You see, Yahweh was not fooled. He knew that the founders of religion, those who advocate religion, would claim to be inspired by the Lord. And indeed they were. The Lord, throughout Scripture, Baal, the Lord, is the title that Yahweh routinely applies to the adversary, to Satan. Now, the reason that God applies this adversarial title, the Lord, to Satan, is because it not only defines Satan's ambition, his motivation, It also is the antithesis, therefore the adversarial title, of what Yahweh wants. And so the Lord is the title that was used to define Satan. What does Satan want? He wants to lord over the Most High. He wants to be above God. So, lord over. He wants to control that which Yahweh set free. Lord's control. You submit to a Lord. Yahweh believes in free will. He wants us to have the opportunity of our own volition to choose to come to know Him and rely on Him, or to choose otherwise. Lords do not give choice. They dictate submission. Lords own. They possess. They control. God has no interest in owning anyone. Parents do not own their children. They enjoy the company of their children. They serve their children. Lords don't serve their subjects. The subjects serve the lords. You see, the Lord title is a perfect depiction of what Satan desires, of who he is, of what he wants. And it is the antithesis of what our Heavenly Father desires. So here he is saying that their repulsive, foolish, and abhorrent claims to divine inspiration in the Lord is what he has witnessed, and he finds them to be repulsive. He's speaking of the religion of Judaism. He's speaking of the religions which grew out of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Even socialist secular humanism grew out of Judaism. Adam Weishaupt was a Jew. Adam Weishaupt, the creator of socialist secular humanism, was educated so that he understood Kabbalah, which is rabbinic Judaism's view of spirituality. It is purely satanic. And as a result of those who claim to have inspiration from the Lord, which would include Roman Catholic priests, he says that they have caused my family, my people, Yisrael, to be misled and go astray. Now, Yisrael here means two different things. One of those things is the specific children who are related to one another through birth, the nation of Yisrael. But also what Israel means is a compound of three Hebrew words. Yish, individuals, Sarah, to strive, to engage, to endure, and El, with God. And so God's children have been misled by those who claim inspiration in the Lord. The Lord inspired me, is what God is condemning here. Even the Quran is filled with references to the Lord. Just as are Christian Bibles, just as are Jewish Bibles, all references to the Lord. God has said that those who claim inspiration in the Lord have misled and caused His children to be deceived. So when trying to save Christians from their religion, I am often confronted with the argument, while God's word may say what you are suggesting, the Spirit of God has personally revealed something very different to me. You'd be surprised by just how many people claim to have received their own private message. All, of course, in the name of the Lord. That's why when Larry, my good friend, mentioned the combination of our Nesalma and the Spirit of Yah, I very quickly said, but to this you must add, and of course Larry knew this, the Word of Yah. The Spirit of Yah, the set-apart Spirit, and our Nesama, working collectively, help illuminate God's testimony so that we understand His Word better. But they are effective when we're studying His Word, when we're listening to Yah's voice. And so what the Christians here are saying, when they say, oh yeah, okay, I might say that, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, told me something entirely different. So they're saying that the Spirit of God contradicts God. They will even protest, if you let the Holy Spirit guide you, then the translations don't matter, because the Lord will reveal the truth. The fact that this position is wholly inconsistent with Yah's instructions on the matter never phases the faithful. They are convinced that the Spirit can reveal wholly contradictory conclusions, thoughts, opinions to what God said, what He said would be eternally true, that the Spirit can reveal the antithesis of that, and it also can be true. Hogwash. God sees the pronouncements of those who speak in the name of the Lord as being tifla, repulsive, foolish, and abhorrent. That which is conveyed, baha veil, in the Lord is tifla, wrong. It is offensive. It's a criminal, unsavory, and unseemly whitewash, to define that term completely. Speaking in the name of the Lord is an unforgivable sin. God is intolerant of those who deceive His family and who lead His people astray, especially away from His name. So while Yahweh is indifferent to those who are indifferent to Him, He pays attention to those who mislead on behalf of the Lord, because the Lord is the adversary, because He intends to hold them accountable for this transgression. It is the only way for Him to be fair. If God did not hold those religious and political prophets accountable for claiming inspiration that came from the adversary, that led His people away and stole from them the opportunity of an eternity with God, He would not be fair. The only way to be fair is to hold them accountable. And the only way to be loving is to hate what they have done. If you do not hate religion, then you are not loving. You show no compassion to the victims of religion, Islam, Christianity, socialist, secular humanism, Judaism, when you do not hate those who have perpetrated these schemes. Replacing Yahweh's name with Ha-Baal, the Lord, is the single most deceptive, destructive, deadly, and damning crime that has ever been perpetrated by those claiming to speak on behalf of God. But this malady was not limited to Samaria or to religion. It is also, and was at that time, occurring in the heart of Yisrael, and we'll examine that claim in a moment. Considering that Yah's testimony is He is the source of answers. If you want to know whether or not God hates religion, He hates political schemes, well, whether or not He will hold those who have promoted religion and politics accountable, all you have to do is read His testimony. And with Yerushalayim's prophets, I have seen something horrible, shocking, and even abominable. They are unfaithful to the covenant, and they walk in the lie. They have become powerful by empowering the hands of those who are evil and wicked. Accordingly, they do not disassociate or turn away from man, from his wickedness. They are to me all like Sodom, and they live like Amorah. Yirmiyahu, Yah lifts up. Jeremiah 23:14. Yahweh told us at the beginning of this book called Yirmiyahu, that he was writing this, he was providing this testimony to Gentiles, to people from different races and places, and that He tells us very clearly that it's being written to those who live in a later time. That does not keep him from using Jerusalem, using Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom, Samaria as examples of what is wrong. Because he can cite the what they have done that is wrong in terms of the claiming inspiration in the name of the Lord to mislead, to beguile, to demonstrate that we ought not listen to those who have come after them making the same claims. And so he says, and with Jerusalem. Now this is Jerusalem's prophets. Jerusalem is the source of restoration. It is the source from which teaching and guidance regarding reconciliation flow is the full definition. Yaru is the verb that underlies the meaning of Torah. Torah, according to Yahweh, the noun Torah is based on the verb Yara. Yara is the beginning of Yaru Shalem. So Yaru is the source from which teaching, guidance, instruction, and direction flow. That's why Torah is the place from which, the source from which, guidance, teaching, instruction, directions flow from God to man. Jerusalem is then based on the shalom, and shalom means reconciliation. It's bringing peace and harmony to a relationship. It is reconciling the one and only relationship that matters to Yah. And so he's saying here, and with Jerusalem's prophets, that is in the very heart of God's promised land, of his plan to reconcile mankind unto him, in the very heart of this beast now of religion, God is saying, I have seen something horrible, shocking and abominable. Saru, a terrible and astounding abomination. They are unfaithful to the covenant. Na'ap, they are idolatrous and adulterous. And they walk in the lie. Baha Seker, vainly and egotistically, uttering false and useless deception, promoting a complete fraud. And they become powerful by empowering. They use extremely harsh and severe tactics to gain control by strengthening the hands of those who are evil and wicked. It's exactly how religion works. You look at the greatest example of this in human history. The 1,000 years where Roman Catholicism controlled all of Europe. Where these disgusting and horrible, abominable prophets of Roman Catholicism empowered monarchs, empowered those who were evil and wicked for their own mutual gain. Accordingly, God says, they do not disassociate from or turn away from man, which is what God is asking you to do. It's the initial requirement of the covenant to turn away from your reliance on man, to turn away from the teachings of man, to walk away from the beguiling nature of human institutions, from his wickedness, ra'ah, immorality, adversity, and misfortune. So what does God say of them? They are all to me like Sodom, and they live like Gomorrah. And when we return, we will consider the nature of Sodom and Gomorrah. I am Yada. This is Shattering Myths. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. I'm your host, Yada. You can interact with us and engage in this discussion by calling 877-300-7645. God is now comparing the wickedness of the religious prophets and their unfaithful and shocking abominations to two places known to the entire world, Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom is a Hebrew word that means that which is scorched and burning. To be scorched and to burn is to is to be consumed so that you essentially no longer exist. It takes the energy and the life out of something and renders a particulate that is blown away in the wind. It speaks really of the fate of most human souls. They, upon their mortal death, cease to exist, as do the bodies, which disintegrate into nothingness, which, by the way, means bodily resurrection is an absolute myth. Our bodies disintegrate upon our death, and there is no possible way of creating bodily resurrection. And not only that, it would be a liability in eternity. It also speaks of Amora. And Amora is a Hebrew word that means a place where tyrants manipulate the people. It speaks of treating people as if they were merchandise, as if they were slaves. It's a word that would apply beautifully or not so beautifully, but accurately to feudal Europe under the Holy Roman Empire during the time of the influence of Roman Catholicism. It would apply to the world that exists in Islam, where there are personal estates, personal fiefdoms of the Islamic warlords. And so it applies to the world of Islam today. It applies to the world of Christianity of a day not too distant in our past. Having shared that, we have Steve on the line calling in from Washington State. You have a question on a translation, Steve?
Yes, Yada. I was been reading along in the Introduction to God website, I know it's a little off topic, but I just had a question about the words that are translated from the Hebrew. Mm-hmm. And there's a little apostrophe before the word or after the word or within the word. And I'm just wanting to, for my understanding, ask what those apostrophes represent.
Yeah. In fact, in several of the words in this statement I've just shared with you, there are such apostrophes. Like I have seen, Ra'ah has an apostrophe in the middle of it. Sa'rur, which is shocking and abominable, has an apostrophe in the middle of it. Na'ap is another one, apostrophe in the middle of it. And Amora begins with an apostrophe. The apostrophes are used in transliteration. They are only a transliteration device to reveal that the Hebrew letter, providing what is most always a vowel sound, comes from either the Hebrew alf, which is the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, or the Hebrew ain. There are five vowels in Hebrew. Three of them are the letters that are revealed in Yahweh's name. The Yod, which is the hand in Yah's name that is reaching down and out to us with an open hand. Yod is a vowel, just like the Y is a vowel in English. The W serves as a vowel in English. The W makes the O or U sound, but mostly the O sound, like Torah comes from the O in Torah, the O in Goyim, the O in Eloah, which is the basis of Elohim, the basis of Shalom. You know, we just spoke of Yerushalom, and the O in Shalom is from the Hebrew Wa. The third vowel, also appearing in Yah's name, is the He. And the hey is the ah sound, like in ra'ah, the ah sound in ra'ah. And haya was also written in this sentence. The ah sound in haya is from the hey. The two other vowels in Hebrew, there are five vowels, are the alf and the ain. Now, there's this myth that the alf and the ain are considered silent letters, so that in transliteration, the existence of the silent letter, the alf and the ain, was presented by way of an apostrophe. So when you see in my transliterations an apostrophe, it means that ah or eh sound, the a or the e sound, was derived from the Hebrew alf or ain. So it's showing the existence of a letter. It's why in a word like shalom, it's why in a word like Torah, well, you could write or even the name Yahweh. You could write Yahweh, Y-A. You don't actually have to say the H, because the H is not pronounced. It provides the ah sound, so Yah. And then the O comes from the wah. You don't have to have the W there to show that that's the source of the O sound, but it's there just to demonstrate that's where the O sound comes from. So Yahowah is could be written without the H or the W, but it's simply there to say that's the letter that is providing that sound. And that's the same thing with the apostrophe in the midst of words, beginning words, the end of words, in the middle of words, is it shows that that ah or eh sound, the vowel sound, is being supplied by an actual Hebrew letter, the vowels either alf or ain.
So when we see the apostrophe, then we add the ah or the a sound to the pronunciation of that word?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. All you're doing is, by putting the apostrophes there, is to know that the vowel sound is derived directly from either an alf or the ain, those two letters in Hebrew, and was not supplied by the Masoretes, wasn't supplied by the pointing or diacritical marks that they apply to words, that it had an actual source for that sound, and that actual source of the sound is the Hebrew alpharein.
Okay. Well, that's what I wanted to know.
Yep. It's just a way of being more thorough and more expressive in the process of transliteration. So in most transliterations, you do not see the apostrophe because they're not there. They don't help you pronounce the word, which is the purpose of a transliteration. You transliterate the sound of a word in one language or a name in one language to letters in the new language that convey that sound as accurately as possible. So the apostrophe doesn't help you pronounce it, but the apostrophe does tell you where the sound came from, so that you know there was a specific reason for including that vowel. So that's the answer. There are places where there isn't an immediately evident source of the vowel sound. An example would be Elohim. Elohim means mighty ones. It's the plural of El. And if you look at it, where did the O come from in Elohim? Because you won't see the Hebrew Y in Elohim when it's written out in the text. And in those cases, most all the time, what you find is that El is, and Elohim is simply the contracted form, the plural form of El, but that El is from Eloah. And when you look at Eloah, you'll find the wah, the W making the O sound there. So there's almost always the source of the vowel is supplied by the root from which the word is derived. So that's the kind of the history and the purpose. Transliteration, I think, is important, and I include it in my translations, because while translating the meaning from one language to another is the purpose of a translation, the transliterations do two things. One is they familiarize the reader with the Hebrew words that are used to express certain thoughts. And so if you see words used routinely, over time you come to build a vocabulary of the terms that God uses the most often. And that's very helpful in learning. The other reason is that if I put in the transliteration of the word, you can look up the transliteration in a lexicon, in a Hebrew English dictionary. You can type in or look up alphabetically the transliteration, and you can verify for yourself whether the translation that I have provided is accurate. And so those are the reasons for putting them in. And, of course, in a place like Sodom and Amorah, it's really important to have them so that you can know how they were originally pronounced and spoken in the scriptural text, because in the scriptural text, those names all have meanings. The names were all chosen to convey something important, like Jerusalem. When we corrupt Jerusalem to Jerusalem, we lose 100% of the meaning that God was conveying. The same thing is true with Yisrael becoming Israel. Israel doesn't mean anything. Jerusalem doesn't mean anything. But Yerusalem is based on Yaru, the verb that underlies the meaning of Torah, and Shalom, one of the most important words used throughout Scripture, which is to reconcile a relationship. And so that's the reason they exist in that manner. That answer your question, Steve?
Yes, it does, and raises another one.
Okay.
Logos, if I'm in a Hebrew-English lexicon in my logos, if mm-hmm. I want to type in, say, Amora, and I want to look that word up, would I type the apostrophe and then M-A-M-O-R-A?
There's challenges in doing that. The Logos, which is a, for those that don't know, is a very powerful tool that can be used to aid in translation. And the reason that it can be used as an aid is it will provide an interlinear text on one side of a computer screen, and then every word that is used can be clicked on that will bring you to any one of about 20 different lexicons or definitions, dictionaries, that help define that word and what that word originally meant. And it also has all of the grammatical forms of speech in Hebrew. And so it links these things using a database, which is much faster than just simply looking them up. But unfortunately, there's only one of the lexicons that I think enables you to actually type in the word to find the meaning, and that is Strong's, and it's even finicky as it relates to that. So most of the time, you've got to go the hard way and look it up in a book. Welcome back to the final segment of the Shattering Myths program today. I'm always encouraged when people ask questions, as Steve has done, on the nature, even the fine points of translation and transliteration, because the more you appreciate this process, the better position you are in to appreciate Yahweh and respond appropriately to what he's offering to us via his covenant. And well, Steve mentioned Logos, which is a software program. It's one I used to encourage people to buy. I'm not so sure anymore. It's become very Christian, overtly Christian, in its marketing and nature these days. And and 90% of what they include in their programs is not only worthless, it's counterproductive. Its only advantage is that it does provide variety of tools that are all interconnected electronically, which shorten the time, make you more efficient in looking up the words that Yah conveyed so that you can study them on your own. And that really was the purpose of writing An Introduction to God. You know, you can go to introtogod.org. An Introduction to God was written to equip Steve and all of those like Steve with the tools necessary to study Scripture on their own. So when Steve asked the question about, you know, about the nature of those translations and transliterations and how to verify words, that's the single most encouraging phone call that I can receive, because there's a huge difference in writing a book that says this is what God says, this is what God wants, and you ought to agree with him, than there is in writing a book that says, I want to equip you with the tools that you can use to study and observe Yah's testimony on your own, so that you come to understand it and think about it on your own, so that you can go on a voyage of discovery, just you and God, through His Word, and to provide the tools to provide a foundation, a basic understanding, and the equipment that you need to go on this voyage of discovery. And that's what the Introduction to God is designed to do. So thank you, Steve, for reading it and for asking questions about it. Did that pretty much answer your questions, or do you have another?
No, that answers it. I agree that there's a lot to learn, and that Logos program is so big that it slows my computer down. And like you say, most of it's Christian, and I just disregard it, but the tools that are there do make the search engines a lot quicker.
Yeah, it's quicker than all of those same tools are available online, and most of the tools are available free online. It's just that online, it's so much more cumbersome, and if you buy the books, which I have all, you know, I have all the books at home in my library as well, it just takes so much more time to look them up. Now, I want to say one thing, though, Steve, while we're on this topic, which is that a lot of people say, you know, what am I supposed to do, learn Hebrew? I don't have the time to learn Hebrew, so how in the world am I going to, you know, study the scriptures? I'm going to read them in English. You don't need to know Hebrew to be able to study Yah's words, because the tools are available for you to look up every word and find the definition of every word, in addition to the meaning of every form of speech in Hebrew. And I've actually found that when I become reliant on my understanding of Hebrew, that I do a disservice to the passage. And what I mean by that is you look up a word like kara. Kara appears so often that that you can get in a habit of just saying, translating kara to call out. And yet, when you don't rely on just your understanding of the word, but instead study the word each time the word appears, and you think about all the roots and the words that are related to it, then your understanding grows. And you learn that kara is an invitation to be called out, that it's a summons by God to meet with Him, that it's our opportunity to meet with Him and to be welcomed by Him by reading and reciting His testimony. And all of that is conveyed by Kara. And so the more time you spend looking up the words and studying all the various dictionaries and lexicons on all of the words that comprise Yah's testimony, the more you learn, the more your understanding grows. And so these tools are the ultimate asset that that you can use in getting to know God. This whole journey to get to know God and to come to understand what He is offering is a journey through words. It's taking the words that God deployed seriously and examining them closely, observing them, and considering what they mean. This voyage of discovery and the path to a relationship with God is all through His Word. I'm Yada. This is Shattering Myths.
Farmers keep their livestock lean and healthy with a mineral-rich diet. Before market, they cut off minerals, leaving them to crave high-calorie grains. If weight control is this easy, why prescribe surgery for humans? Avoid 9...